Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. These are God's inspired words. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. This is God's inspired word. Why should we believe the gospel? Why should we pay close attention to the gospel? Why, according to the writer of Hebrews, should we do everything in our power to make sure that we avoid drifting away? It's a good question. Those are good questions. Why? Why should we be so absolutely confident that the gospel is true and that it is life? The writer has a deep, deep pastoral concern. And he doesn't want to see people that he loves drift away from this great salvation that's been revealed in Jesus Christ. And because of this deep pastoral concern and because of this deep love for the people that he has, he gives them the warning. And the warning is Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. And we've been looking at that. And the warning basically goes like this. Pay attention. Pay attention so that you don't drift away. Don't drift away from the gospel. Don't neglect the gospel, because drifting from the gospel and neglecting the gospel is really, it's a big deal. It's not just some little tiny thing that is inconsequential in your life. If you drift, there's danger. If you don't pay attention, there's danger. If you neglect, there's danger. And in fact, it's eternal danger. The writer to the Hebrews wants us to feel something of the weight of the danger. And so he doesn't just give us nice little platitudes and pats on the head. He gives us warnings. The writer's point in the middle of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, is very simple. In order to motivate the people to pay attention and not to drift away from what they've heard, not to neglect the gospel, the writer makes the point. And the point goes like this. Remember, he's got a Jewish Christian audience that he's writing to. His point is, if you think the law was hard, if you think the law was tough on those who neglected it, the gospel's harder. The gospel is tougher. For those of you who have this big law-gospel dichotomy and the law is really hard and tough and the gospel is easy breezy, the writer to the Hebrews turns that on its head. And he says, you know what? You think the law was tough for those who neglected? You haven't seen anything until you've seen what the gospel does to those who neglect it. It's a greater revelation. It's greater salvation. It is the revelation of God in His own Son. And that never happened under the Old Testament. God incarnate did not come along to reveal Old Covenant revelation. It came in bits and pieces through many prophets, many different ways, many portions. But now God has given us the greater revelation. He has accomplished the greater salvation. And we dare not neglect it. Because those who neglected the law, they were punished. What do you think is going to happen to those who neglect the gospel? The greater revelation, the fuller revelation, the complete revelation. It's a serious warning. It's a warning that's designed to get our attention. It is a warning that's filled with grace and mercy, where God, as it were, is appealing through the writer to us. Listen, pay attention, and don't drift away. Now the readers, the original readers, they would have looked at the law and they would have said, you know what? The law was confirmed. And the law was confirmed on Sinai. And it was confirmed in ways that were absolutely unquestionable. There was thunder. There was lightning. There was earthquake. There was fire. There was smoke. There were the sounds of trumpet blasts. There was theophany. God came down and made an appearance on Sinai. There was angelic presence. There was angelic mediation. We have every reason in the world to believe in the firm, thorough reliability of the law. You can't deny the fact that the law was legally binding, unalterable, firm, and steadfast. It was confirmed as it was given on Sinai by God, and it was also confirmed in its continuing abiding effect on Israel's life. The gospel, or the law is firm, sure, steadfast. The law has been confirmed thoroughly. When we talk about confirmation, we're talking about establishing the reliability of something. And so these readers that were so familiar with the law, had been brought up under the law, had heard the law read Sabbath by Sabbath in their synagogues, they were absolutely thoroughly convinced the law had been established as God's word. It was confirmed. It was unalterable. You better obey the law. But what about the gospel? But what about the gospel? What about this so-called great salvation? And remember the dilemma that the writer is dealing with. He's writing to people who knew what it was to taste persecution because of commitment to Christ, and who are now actually wavering in their commitment to Jesus. They're wavering in their conviction about Christ. And certainly none of them at any given point would have said, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. But it was a subtlety. It was very subtle. It was almost imperceptible. Of just kind of drifting away, getting a little bit of distance between me and the gospel, me and Jesus, in order to avoid further persecution and unpleasantries in life. And so they could say, you know, the law was confirmed. Thunder, lightning, trumpet blasts, God showed up. But what about the gospel? What about this so-called great salvation? Was it confirmed? Does it have the same level of attestation that the law has? And what was that authentication? What was that authentication, attestation, confirmation? What was it? The writer is going to tell us that the gospel is every bit as affirmed, every bit as confirmed, every bit as authenticated as the law. He's going to tell us this. The gospel's confirmation came through its original proclamation by Jesus, its declaration by eyewitnesses, and its demonstration in the power of the Holy Spirit. The writer is going to tell us that the gospel is every bit as reliable and firm and steadfast and sure and unalterable because God indeed has confirmed it. He confirmed it through the proclamation of Jesus. He confirmed it through the eyewitnesses who saw it and heard it. And he's confirmed it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I've been thinking about presenting this message on the confirmation of the gospel, there's two people that I have in mind this morning. First of all, there are those who you are yet to believe in the gospel. You are yet to commit your life to Jesus Christ and to bank all of your hope on the gospel. Maybe you've been brought up in a Christian home. Maybe you are a stone cold pagan off of the street. That doesn't make any difference. You have yet to devote your life to Jesus Christ. This morning, what I want you to see is that the gospel message is a message that has been fully authenticated by God and is worthy to be trusted and believed by you. The other person that I have in mind is the person who is very familiar with the scriptures. They believe the gospel. They have believed the gospel. But all of a sudden, over time, there has been just sort of a deadening of the sense of reality of the gospel. You've just kind of drifted away from the reality of the message of Jesus. And this morning you need to see that it's the very confirmation of the gospel that God has bore witness to that is one of the anchors of your soul that will keep you from drifting away. And so we're going to look at verses this morning. We're going to look at a number of verses, and I make no apology for that. If you don't have a Bible, look on with somebody who does. And so if you're sitting there and you don't have a Bible, ask somebody if you can look on with theirs. If you see somebody without a Bible, be friendly and offer to let them look on with yours. All right, the gospel was confirmed through Jesus' ministry. Notice what the writer says. Now, the New American Standard starts a new sentence in the middle of verse 3. And the Greek text, the syntax is very complex. They start a new sentence, which is probably fine. And it says, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord. The first confirmation of the gospel was actually the proclamation of the gospel through the ministry of Jesus. And so Jesus comes and he confirms the message of the gospel through his own ministry. Now, certainly the gospel had been proclaimed by the prophets. The gospel was proclaimed, at least in seed form, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The gospel had been declared in bits and pieces, in many portions, shadows and types, throughout the entirety of redemptive history. That was the point of chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. But we need to understand that even though it was proclaimed in the prophets and in the law and so forth, it wasn't until the ministry of Jesus that you could actually say, the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. William Lane puts it like this. He says, Jesus actually embodied the word and accomplished it. Now, our Lord's ministry had successive stages of proclamation and confirmation of the gospel. I'd like to walk through those with you so that you can see what the writer is talking about. The first stage of proclamation and confirmation of the gospel was, of course, Jesus' birth. When Jesus entered into the world, he actually, through the very act of coming into the world, that was an event of proclamation and confirmation. First of all, he was born of a virgin, foretold by Isaiah and confirmed by the angel Gabriel. He was born of the seed of David in the city of David, as foretold by the prophets. And so by mere virtue of the fact that the Son of God, the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, became incarnate and was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that itself was gospel proclamation and gospel confirmation. That gospel would also be confirmed by the prophetic forerunner, John the Baptist. If you take your Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter 3. If you're turning to Luke 3, I'd remind you that Zacharias declared that it was his son, John the Baptist, who would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, making preparation for the coming Messiah. We read these words in Luke chapter 3. And he, John the Baptist, came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads be smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. And so God sends forth his son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, born under the law. That is proclamation, confirmation that the gospel is being fulfilled. John the Baptist comes. He's the one who is making preparation for the way of the Lord. And what is his message? It is repent. The kingdom of God is coming. Repent. The fulfillment of everything that God promised is about to come. It was confirmed by angelic proclamation on the very night of Jesus' birth. Angels, Luke chapter 2, appear to these shepherds, and they make this declaration, for today in the city of David is born for you Christ, the Lord, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so as Jesus comes into this world, it is proclamation in and of itself, but there's also proclamation going on all over the place. It was a heralded event by forerunners sent from God and angels sent from heaven. You think about it this way. With the event of Jesus' birth, there was an unambiguous buzz in heaven and on earth. The fullness of time has come. God has kept his promise. The kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom has come. Then some 30 years later, We see the second stage of gospel proclamation and confirmation, and that is the very ministry of Jesus. And the ministry of Jesus consists in two parts, teaching and miracles. Look over at, since you're in Luke, turn over to Luke 4. Before we read Luke 4, let me just read to you from Mark's gospel. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so Jesus' ministry was a ministry of proclamation. He was making proclamation of the gospel. Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all eyes, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. There was something about the way that he read the prophetic scripture that captured everybody's attention. And they all watched him as he went and sat back down. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Of course, they were very happy with that proclamation. And they went from speaking well to him to wanting to run him off a cliff. But the fact is that Jesus comes into this world, and once he starts his public ministry, his whole ministry is a ministry of proclamation of the gospel and confirmation of the gospel. What he is doing is he is declaring the good news of the kingdom, and he is confirming that the scriptures have been fulfilled. He is confirming the gospel has now come. The gospel of the kingdom has arrived. And he was confirming it with the very words of his mouth, but also his miracles. You remember, you don't need to turn there, but you remember in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had been casting out demons, and the scribes and the Pharisees were angry because the people were saying, this can't be the son of David, can it? And they were perplexed about it. And the scribes and the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He casts out demons by the power of the leader of the demons." And at that point, Jesus says, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then who do your sons cast them out by? But if, and I do, cast out demons by the power of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, what Jesus was saying is, every time I go into a city and I lay my hands on some poor, demon-possessed person and I free that person from that demonic possession, what I am doing is I am making a demonstration, a confirmation that in fact the kingdom of God has come and is now among you. Every single miracle that Jesus did was a gospel proclamation and a gospel confirmation. And in fact, it would be the apostles who would recognize that and who would use that as a part of their ministry to persuade the multitudes to believe in Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And notice the words that he says to his audience. Now, by the way, was his audience familiar firsthand experience with Jesus of Nazareth? And the answer is yes. In fact, the very Sanhedrin that Peter will stand before was the very Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus in a mock trial. Peter says, men of Israel, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man, and notice, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. As Peter was preaching the gospel to that crowd in Jerusalem, he could make a direct appeal to Jesus' miracles, signs, and wonders that was confirmation, attestation of God, and to which his whole audience knew. They knew because they'd heard the news. They knew because they'd seen with their eyes. And in fact, Jesus' miracles, his signs, his wonders were never even doubted by his most fierce opponents. You'll remember that when Nicodemus comes to him by night, Nicodemus says to him in John chapter 3, "Teacher, we know that you have come from God, for no one could do the miracles that you do unless God was with him." You might remember that in John chapter 11, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, that they were plotting to kill Jesus. And one of the things that the Sanhedrin says, one of the things the chief priests say, is we cannot deny that a notable miracle has taken place. And so Jesus goes about teaching, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and demonstrating the power of the gospel of the kingdom. He is both proclaiming and confirming the reality of the gospel. The third stage of gospel proclamation and confirmation in the ministry of our Lord is, of course, the cross and the resurrection. Jesus made it very clear in his time on earth. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus could say the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man had come to do what? To give up his life, to be lifted up in John, language of John 12, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the purpose of the Son of God coming into this world, was to die. And so the accomplishment of the gospel is seen, crystallized in the death of Jesus. Jesus accomplishes the gospel. He accomplishes redemption once and for all in his act of dying upon the cross. And even his own words on the cross are proclamation of what he was doing. When he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then at the end of the time of his torment and his oppression, his abandonment by God, he cries out, "Tetelestai, it has been accomplished, finished, once and for all." And so Jesus, as he dies, he makes declaration that what I am doing is the accomplishment of the purpose of God. I'm bearing the sins of my people in my body on the cross that they might be brought near to God. The ultimate confirmation of the gospel, 3 days later. 3 days later, the ultimate confirmation of the gospel. And you need to understand this so clearly. Jesus' words, Jesus' deeds, Jesus' actions were indeed proclamation and confirmation of the gospel. But the ultimate confirmation of the gospel is when the tomb was empty on the third day. Once that tomb was empty, that was God's stamp of confirmation that everything my Son said, everything my Son did is confirmed. It is attested as true. It is authenticated. I've received his sacrifice. I have received what he's offered up to me on behalf of his people. And therefore, I am validating, I am vindicating everything that he said, everything that he did by raising him up from the dead. And of course, Jesus says, after the resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Because I've been raised up from the dead, the Father has vindicated and validated and has bestowed on me all authority in heaven and on earth. Now go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so when the writer to the Hebrews says, listen, The law that was given, mediated through angels, proved unalterable, unchangeable. It was firm. It was steadfast. Everybody that disobeyed it received a just penalty. You need to understand that the gospel is confirmed too. And it is confirmed in no less miraculous, marvelous, outstanding, spectacular, splendid ways than the law. In fact, it's more splendid. It's more spectacular. The law, the giving of the law on Sinai, pales into insignificance when you consider Golgotha and the empty tomb. As fantastic as the law is, as glorious as the law is, as majestic as the law is, as unalterable, firm and reliable as the law is, you come to the Son of God, God incarnate, born of a virgin, coming into this world, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, going about healing lepers, raising the dead, casting out demons, demonstrating by word and deed that the kingdom of God had come and the kingdom of the gospel had come, and then offering himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, being raised up from the dead on the third day. And the gospel is confirmed as steadfast and sure through the ministry of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that is more firm and reliable and steadfast than the words and works and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most important events in all of human history. And the question I have for you this morning is, in light of such spectacular confirmation of the gospel, have you trusted in Jesus, the Son of God? The second part of this, Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, after it was first spoken through the Lord, was declared through the Lord, we see the gospel, this great salvation, was confirmed when it was first proclaimed by the Lord Jesus through his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. But notice the next part, it says that it was confirmed to us by those who heard. The second part of the confirmation is that the gospel was confirmed by the eyewitnesses who heard. And that, of course, is a reference to the apostles. The second confirmation was the eyewitness of those who heard, namely the apostolic band. Now, we need to remember that Jesus chooses these men, and they are not only going to be apostles in the sense that they are sent out ones, but they are apostolic witnesses. Jesus does what he does in front of these men so that when he is taken back up into heaven, he will actually have living, breathing eyewitnesses who will be able to go and to declare all that Jesus taught, all that Jesus did, and all that Jesus accomplished. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. These apostles were eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to the miracles and to the teachings of Jesus. And this is what we hear from John in John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 21 and verse 24. Notice the eyewitness language, the testimony language. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. As John gets down to the end of his gospel, what he wants everybody to know is, listen, I saw with my own eyes, I heard with my own ears everything that I just told you. I am an eyewitness. I am bearing testimony to what I have seen and what I have heard. And it is the most remarkable thing. And the reason that I'm bearing witness to it, the reason that I'm testifying to it to you, is because you need to understand that when you believe in Jesus, you have life in His name. And there's nothing that I want more than for you to have life. And so I'm giving you my testimony, my eyewitness account. And that was the ministry of all of the apostles. They went forth declaring, we're eyewitnesses to these things. We have seen it with our eyes. We've heard it with our ears. Our hands have handled these things concerning the word of life. They were also eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus repeatedly through the book of Acts. You know what you have over and over and over again? I have a number of texts listed for you. I won't take time to look at them. But you know what you have in the proclamation of the apostles in the book of Acts? We saw Jesus die. You did it. And we saw Him alive. God did it. You killed Him. God raised Him. We saw it with our eyes. We've seen Him alive. And you know what's interesting is that here, right in the very hub of the religious controversy, Jerusalem itself, the apostles could go about with boldness saying, God raised Jesus from the dead. You actually are the ones that are responsible for killing Him. God actually raised Him up from the dead. And at any point, if it would have been a hoax, at any point, if they would have suspected them of just stealing the body or anything, all they would have needed to do was to put the pressure on to get the evidence to come forth or to produce the body, and they could have just smashed the Christian movement right from its very inception. And yet the very ones who were responsible for the death of Jesus are the very ones who could not in any way, shape, or form refute the resurrection of Jesus, and the apostles were making much of it. There's also the power of the apostolic eyewitness testimony that was confirmed by miracles that they did. The Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians that when he was with them, the signs of an apostle, speaking of himself, were with me in miracles, signs, and wonders. In other words, the apostolic witness was not just merely proclamation of words. We've seen Jesus alive. They were also, just like Jesus, able to perform signs, miracles, and wonders. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Chapter 4. After the release of Peter, James, and John, they return and they're praying in verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. That is, that we may proclaim your word with all confidence, with all boldness, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. We proclaim, God confirms. Chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And so the apostles continued to confirm the power, the reality, the testimony of the gospel through miracles, signs, and wonders. But I would remind us this morning of one more way that the apostles confirmed their eyewitness testimony. And that is with martyrdom. With martyrdom. Each of the apostles, these eyewitnesses, laid down their life for their testimony. Even John the Apostle, who was not actually martyred, still suffered imprisonment and was exiled. And in fact, it is the power of their eyewitness testimony that is demonstrated, is seen in their willingness to die. And in their willingness to die, there is powerful confirmation of the reality, the reliability of the gospel. It is no big thing to get people to collaborate to support a lie, but it is absolutely unheard of that each one of them, down to a man, would be willing to lay down their life to the most torturous kinds of death for a lie. And so here are these apostles who are bearing witness. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're confirming the gospel with miracles, signs, and wonders. And then they ultimately confirm the authenticity of the gospel by a willingness to lay down their life for the things that they believed. And finally, in the text, it's confirmed by the testimony of God through the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 4. We have, it was first spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Verse 4, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. What the writer, by the way, has very effectively done is he has demonstrated that according to the law's standard, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every testimony is established. What he has done is he's effectively met that standard through the witness, the testimony, confirmation of Jesus, the apostles, and now God Himself through the Holy Spirit. Now, in the text, the writer takes a word, the word bear witness, and he adds two prepositional phrases. So the idea is to testify, to bear witness at the same time. And so what the writer is saying is, at the same time, I assume to be Jesus and those who heard, that is the apostles, that God Himself was testifying through their testimony. And so the force of the grammar is this: the testimony took place during the time of confirmation. And so what the writer wants us to realize is, just as God confirmed the reliability of the law and, in a sense, Moses' ministry through all that he did, God has also confirmed the reliability, the trustworthiness of the gospel through the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the apostles. And in fact, it was God Himself who was testifying at the very same time that they were proclaiming, that they were testifying. And God was confirming that testimony by Him working in and through them. And so, for instance, God testifies to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says as much in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And notice this language. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I received is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And so Jesus was absolutely clear in declaring that my ministry, what you hear of me, what you see in me, what you observe, the works that I do, all of these things are nothing less than God the Father testifying through me that my testimony is true. God did the same thing with the apostles. As the apostles proclaimed the resurrection, as the apostles performed signs, miracles, and wonders, as the apostles laid their life down for the faith, God was testifying through them the gospel message is true. As those who heard the gospel message being proclaimed by those who first received it, there was a testimony that was going on. And the testimony was through those who were giving it to those who were receiving it. And God Himself was putting, as it were, the stamp of authenticity. This is true. This is true. This is true. And so at the very same time that Jesus was proclaiming, God was proclaiming. The very same time the apostles were proclaiming, God was proclaiming. The very same time those who would, as it were, proclaim in that great apostolic tradition, God is there witnessing, testifying. And notice what it says, signs, wonders, and various powers and distributions of the Holy Spirit. Signs for the purpose of identification. And authentication. That's what signs are for. To identify, to authenticate. Wonders, that is demonstration of the miraculous. Various powers, the ideas of powerful demonstrations of the Spirit's presence, often in terms of the power of the gospel and the power of the word, and then distributions of the Holy Spirit, gifts that have actually been given by the Holy Spirit. And I think that the writer actually appeals here because we need to remember that this book was written in about the middle 60s. 0060s. Okay? Some of you hear the 60s and all you can think of is the Beatles. All right? Now, it's written in the middle 60s. You know what that means? Is it means that there actually would have been not only those who had actually heard the gospel from apostles. In fact, that is probably the very case, is that this church was constituted by these second generation Christians who had actually heard the gospel from the apostles. But it is also very plausible that in this congregation itself, there were those who had actually heard or been familiar with the very ministry of Jesus. In other words, what you had in this church were those who had actually seen demonstrated through Jesus and most definitely through the apostles, miracles, signs and wonders and distributions of the Holy Spirit. And as he says that to them, it is, as it were, a hook in them. Don't you know God has confirmed it? You know it to be true. You've seen its power. You've tasted the powers of the age to come. You've experienced this gospel in its fullness. You've seen the miracle signs and wonders. You know when it was given to you, God testified to you through the power of the Holy Spirit that the word, the gospel of Christ is true. Now, he gives this miracle, signs, wonders, gifts of the Holy Spirit, notice, according to his will. God's will. Which means, by the way, that miracle, signs, wonders, and distributions of the Holy Spirit are not at the beck and call of the church, but are at the sovereign disposal of Almighty God. And so the writer brings the argument of the warning to a conclusion. Pay attention. Pay attention. Don't drift away. And I'll tell you why you can't drift, why you can't afford to drift. The law was proven to be unalterable. And every violation received its just penalty. How in the world do you think you're actually going to escape? If that was the case under law, how in the world do you think you're going to escape under the gospel? How in the world do you think you're going to escape under the gospel, which, by the way, has been confirmed by the very words of Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of God's glory? It's been confirmed by those who heard with miracles, signs, and wonders. God Himself has bore testimony, and everything that God has done through Jesus, through His life, through His ministry, through death, through resurrection, everything that He's done through the apostles and through their apostolic testimony has been divine confirmation that the gospel is true, reliable, trustworthy, needs to be believed, and cannot be drifted from. So why believe the gospel? You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of God's great salvation. And it is a specific message with specific content. It is about Jesus Christ. It's about His birth, His life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection. It's about the salvation which He has accomplished and gives to all who believe. But why believe it? I mean, let's face it. You and I, we live in an atmosphere. We live in a culture. We live in an environment where the very air that we breathe basically says, believe whatever you want to believe. We breathe air that it's the zeitgeist. It's the spirit of the age. And you know what it says? It says, hey, your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And the book of Hebrews comes and right here it says, now you know what? Truth is what God confirms is truth. Truth is what God confirms is reliable. Truth is what God says is true. You don't have the prerogative to make up your own truth. We have a word for things that are made up truths. We call them fairy tales. They won't give you eternal life. And so here, right in the middle, the writer says, don't drift away. The gospel is confirmed. It's authentic. It's attested. It's owned by God. He's done everything that He needed to do to demonstrate to you that you must believe it. The confirmation came through the proclamation of His own Son, God incarnate. It came through eyewitnesses who had seen, who had heard, who were willing to lay down their life. And it came in the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. When you heard it, the gospel of salvation is the best attested message confirmed by God the Son, confirmed by God the Father, confirmed by God the Holy Spirit. I dare say that if our beloved brother ever had such a case presented before him in the 9th District Court, and there was that much evidence, that much testimony, that much confirmation, that much authentication, that much attestation, it would be case closed. And yet there are some of you, and you've heard the gospel, you've actually seen the power of the gospel at work in the lives of your parents, in the lives of people that you know, that you love. You actually have heard it over and over again. You know the old story. You know what the Word of God says. And yet, there you are. You are just continuing to waver between two opinions. And it always comes right back down to whatever seems to be most convenient to you at the time. Are you listening to me, young people? This is the bane of youth. Is that the truth is presented to you. It's staring you right in the face. It's confronting you. It's true. You need to believe it. Don't neglect it. Don't drift away from it. And then all of a sudden you hear the flutes and the jingles and the little melodies saying, come over here. Dance with us. Play with us. Give us your affection. Give us your attention. We're fun. And you start to look away from that. And all of a sudden, the power of truth becomes less forceful for you the more you look away. And let me tell you that this happens not only in youth. It can happen to adults. It can happen to young adults. It can happen to old adults. You start to listen to the seductions of the world. You start to listen to their little jingles. You start to listen to their PR people. You start to listen to their advertisements. And all of a sudden, the grip, the force, the power, the confirmation of gospel truth begins to lose its control over your heart and your mind as you slowly turn away. And that's what the writer is concerned about. That's what he is concerned about. And what you need to know this morning is that the attestation and authentication is not only in the historical ministry of Jesus and in the historical eyewitnesses of the apostles, but it is also attested to in the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, which is at work even today. So the apostle could say to the Thessalonians, when our gospel came to you, it didn't come to you in word only. It came in power. And in the Holy Spirit, and in much conviction. And so here we have this gospel message that's confirmed by the Father, it's confirmed by the Son, it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And for those of you who do believe, those of you who have said, yes, it's mine, Jesus is mine, the gospel is mine. Those of you who believe, listen, don't drift away. For those of you who have never believed, You've never actually given that whole-souled commitment to the risen Christ. You need to understand, you dare not neglect the gospel. It is an act of divine mercy that if you are here this morning without Christ and without salvation, that you would be here. This is what we call divine appointment. God has so arranged it that you're here this morning to hear that the gospel is not a bunch of fairy tales concocted by old women to occupy themselves on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. You are here today to hear a divinely appointed message that says the gospel is confirmed. God the Father has confirmed it. God the Son has confirmed it. God the Holy Spirit has confirmed it. And now you are left with no choice but to yield to it, submit to it, believe it, embrace it, love it, and follow it. In the gospel, God gives us His own Son as our Savior. And salvation is a free gift. And it is the power of God. And what I can tell you this morning on the authority of God's Word is that if you receive it today freely, if you embrace Christ today freely, you will find, by confirmation of the Holy Spirit, a resurrected, wonderful, merciful Savior who will forgive you of all of your sins and give you new life. That is the gospel message that has been confirmed and is more reliable even than the message of Sinai. Thanks be to God for a confirmed, authenticated gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, first we pray for those that don't know Christ and are outside of your covenant grace. We pray that today would be the day of salvation. We ask that you would open their eyes and give them faith and life. And Father, for all who profess to know your name, Lord, may we be so gripped by a confirmed gospel that we'll never drift. May we be so consumed with a glorious Christ that we'll always pay attention. Father, we pray that you would use this warning for our good and for your eternal glory. Amen.